Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then to our portion, which is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Shall read at verse 5 by way of connection. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, the first chapter of Peter's second epistle shows that perfect balance of doctrine and practice, and the doctrinal truth having been established in the earlier verses, we have seen how that the apostle is highly practical in his content and gives us this sevenfold list of Christian behaviors or activities which we are to desire or to strive to have in our own Christian life and walk. And you notice that he begins to give further reasons or motivations to them in the verses that follow the list. And we considered verses 8 and 9 last time. For if these things be in you, and we noted there that these things are divinely imparted, they are implanted to us in the first instance. There is divine sovereignty in that opening part of the verse, if these things be in you, but secondly, and abound. And one said that here is human responsibility coming into focus. There is to be a multiplying, there is to be an increase of these things, even as the parable of the talents indicates to us, that they should be enlarged within us. And if this is the case, says the scripture, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And one said that this word barren literally means to be idle or without work, to have a complete absence of these things. And that is a state to be shunned and to be fled from, that we should ever be entirely without these things. But then likewise, if we have them as our focus and our great desire, then there will be a fruitfulness. And we observe many verses of Scripture and many portions of Scripture which exhort us to this condition of fruitfulness, and these activities previously listed are precisely that. They are spiritual fruits. But we also noted at the end of verse 8 that we are told that the particular blessing of these practices and the consequence of these activities in our lives is to have an increase in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one said that as we walk in this way and as we have this same striving for holiness and this desire for the practice of righteousness, so in some small measure, in some small degree, we are the more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We are made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know a little more of him and of his lot and experience in this world, and of the way in which he went, and that we should follow in his steps. But conversely, to be devoid of these things, to see no importance or need of them, is to be in a state of spiritual blindness. The apostle says that these things are so self-evident and should be so apparent and patent to us, that to be lacking in them, to be devoid of them, is surely an evidence of blindness and a great shortness of sight, an inability to see either far off into the future or far off into the past, or even to see much of the present. Because, my friends, if we know anything about our future and our destiny and our destination as Christians, then surely a striving for holiness and righteousness ought to characterize us. And likewise, if we have any perception of what the Lord requires of us in this present time, then this should motivate us to such practices as are listed here. And especially if we are conscious of anything in our past and can remember the fact that we have been purged from our old sins, and we remember that from whence the Lord has brought us and saved us and delivered us, then surely this too will motivate us to such Christian practices as are described here in the epistle. And this then is something of the content of those verses that we considered last time this evening. With the Lord's help, we move on further in this portion as the apostle continues to exhort us and to compel us and to motivate us in those Christian practices and behaviors already listed. And particularly now in verse 10, he adds this: wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He has spoken in the previous verse of the dangers of lacking these Christian virtues and behaviors, of being blind, of being barren and unfruitful, of forgetting that we are purged from our old sins. Wherefore the rather, he says, contrarywise, in direct opposition to that state just described in the immediately preceding verse, do something very different. Live in a way very different, brethren and sisters, he says. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, here is a very interesting verse indeed. Here is a very profound statement, and it is important that we understand what it means and get to grips with this verse. Now, the doctrine of election is very clearly and plainly stated by the apostle here. He knows the great origin of salvation's work to be the election of God, to be that divine work wrought of the Lord in a past eternity, of which Ephesians, of course, speaks in its first chapter, where we are reminded that it is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There is the fundamental, the biblical, the inescapable doctrine of election here in the scriptures. And you remember Peter touched upon it in his previous epistle as well, in its very opening words, when he addressed his letter to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So election stands at the very commencement of the work of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It begins and ends with him. And particularly it begins with that work of election, that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. We, at that stage, not having had our existence, not having done good or evil, the Lord not having any means of assessing us beforehand to determine our worthiness or suitability, we were chosen unconditionally by him in a past eternity, according to no other force or principle than this, the good pleasure of his will. Now, here then is a very interesting question for us to consider. How do we know if we are amongst God's elect? How can you and I, fellow Christian, know whether or not we are truly amongst God's elect and are amongst that number whom he chose in Christ from before the foundation of the world? How is it possible? How can that ever be the case, that we can perceive or comprehend or know what God did in the counsels of a past eternity, in the counsels of deity, choosing his own people in Christ? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a part of the answer. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, the apostle says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How can one know who are and who are not the elect of God? Now, the simple answer, my friends, is that no one can know. In fundamental terms, it is not possible for us to comprehend or to enter into the secret mind of God, the secret will of God, his eternal counsels from a past eternity. We are not given an insight into those things. Alas, there are those who have almost sought to, or almost claim that they could, Those who have suggested that the gospel should only be preached to a certain category of persons who seem to show some evidence of election. But my friends, this is a nonsense. It's impossible to have any kind of comprehension or understanding beforehand or in advance of the event or from first principles who are the elect of God and who are not. However, here in this 2 Thessalonian epistle, the apostle speaks in very frank terms, in very bold terms, concerning these believers at Thessalonica, where he says that they are bound to give thanks for them, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, one might say, Paul, how can you be so bold? And how can you write to those believers at Thessalonica and say so distinctly and so clearly that they are those ones who God hath from the beginning chosen unto salvation? Well, here are the evidences of election. Here is how it becomes known to others that an individual is amongst the elect of God, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. The election of believers becomes more evident and becomes more plainly known when they are called by grace. When they receive the call of the gospel and when it has this effect upon them, belief of the truth. And it is accompanied by the evident sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God's election from a past eternity is evidenced by his calling in time, is made known by the effectual call of grace in an individual's lifetime. Now, let me be clear, my friends, that the gospel is preached to a great many people, and that the message of the Bible is made known to a great proportion of the world's population, a very large proportion of whom continue in their state of unbelief. Neither should we be surprised at this, my friends. And surely we know something of it at first hand. We can think of very many persons who perhaps have sat under the sound of the ministry even of this church over the years, or in other churches that we have known, our family members maybe, who are dear to us naturally, who have had much the same experience as ourselves throughout the course of their lives, attending a place of worship, hearing the preaching of the gospel, and yet for all that the word has been preached to them, just as it was to you and I, fellow Christian, for all that they had as many opportunities and occasions as we had to believe, yet they believe not. And there is a reason for that. As the Saviour expresses it in Matthew's Gospel 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And you see, this is why the gospel message is of seemingly limited effect. This is why all those who hear what might be called the general call of the gospel, who hear the preaching of Holy Scripture in general terms, are not affected by it and are not wrought upon by it, and it seems to produce no change in them. It is not because of the weakness of the preacher. It is not because of some deficiency in the message. It is not because of some particular obduracy or ignorance or obstinacy of heart on their part. It is because they are not chosen. But conversely, you see, when an individual is wrought upon by the word of God, when the preaching of the gospel, when the witnessing of another Christian, when the testimony to truth which they hear has an effect upon them and begins to prevail upon them and moves them to this state of belief and to profession of faith, why, here now is evidence of election. Here now is some token that this or that individual is truly amongst the elect of God. Because they have heard the message of the gospel, they have heard that call, and it proved not a mere general call in their case, but an effectual call and an irresistible call, which compelled them and constrained them and apprehended them for the truth. As the apostle said of those Thessalonian believers for whom exactly this had occurred and whose experience this had been, "We are bound to give thanks, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, whereunto he called you by our gospel." And so the reality of election is demonstrated or evidenced by the reality of one's call. And having been wrought upon by the gospel message and having been brought to faith and salvation. But what about if, as Christians or professed Christians, we have moments of doubt, moments of dark forebodings, and moments of concern or anxiety about our own reality? And perhaps we begin to ask ourselves, well, was I really called? And am I truly called of God? And is it really the case with me that I did hear the gospel and that I was moved to faith by it? Is that truly and genuinely the case with me? Is my calling sure? And in connection with that, is my election sure? That is to say, can I be assured of these things? Do I have any guarantee of them? In moments of doubt, in moments of misgivings, and my friends, the greatest of Christians can be shaken by such times as these, at occasions in their Christian life, what further evidence is there that our calling is genuine? Following on from that our election is genuine. Well, let me turn you to the First Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 1, where the apostle speaks more upon this. And he says this, "We give thanks to God." This is 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Well, here again, you see, the apostle seems to be very definite upon the point and very convinced about it and very assured of the reality of those Thessalonian believers' election, of the reality, too, of their calling. He goes on, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The Apostle Paul is effectively saying this. He says, "You Thessalonian believers, we're so thankful for you, and we praise and bless God for the news that we receive of you. And we are sure of your election, and we are sure of your calling because of the manner of persons that you have been and the manner of individuals that you have become. You heard the word of God. You heard the call of the gospel. It was efficacious to you. It came not as a word only, but it came with power and it came with the Holy Ghost. And thereafter, ye became followers of us. You received the word in much affliction. You received the word with joy in the Holy Ghost. You became practical examples to other believers. Your Christian lives, your godliness, your behavior became exemplary in that region of the Middle East. And it was a living lesson to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia and so forth. In every place, your faith to God was made evidenced, was spread abroad. There were tokens of it. There were proofs of it. Now you see, my friends, those Thessalonian believers are an example, are a case in point of what is before us here in our text. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If we are beset by doubts and fears concerning the reality of our Christian profession, here is a sure test of it. Here is something to prove it by, and here is some means whereby we may get assurance concerning ourselves, namely this: to what extent has our Christian faith, or our supposed Christian faith, affected us? To what extent has it changed us? To what extent has it produced within our lives such things as the Apostle Peter has listed here in his second epistle? Has it produced faith within our hearts? Has there been wrought within us that state of belief and of an acceptance of the truth? And as well as having moved us to faith, has there been, in our case, any increase in knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we begun to learn more of him? Have we grasped a greater degree of truth concerning the Lord and his work than we had to begin with? And has there also been a growing state of virtue in our lives? Do we desire that for ourselves and in others which is morally excellent? Do we henceforth like those things and yearn for those things which are pure and right and honourable and noble and so on? And has there been in us any increase in that matter of temperance? That is to say, a suppressing of our natural tendencies, a constraining of our natural desires, a mortifying of the deeds and cravings and appetites of the flesh. Have we done that to any greater degree in life since salvation than we had before? And particularly, is there this aspect of patience or of continuance in these things? Has there been a spiritual constancy developed in our lives, a fixedness to the truth? Have these things which had their commencement and beginnings in us once, have they continued and persisted? Have they lasted for any length of time? Are we still in the way? Are we still constant? Are we still standing fast, unmoved by external pressures, unmoved by winds of doctrine and the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive? Because that patient continuance is proof as well. What about godliness? What about godliness? Do we have a greater desire that those attributes that characterize God might also in some small measure be seen in us? Holiness, righteousness, truth, right judgment, grace, mercy, love. So much is contained in godliness. And likewise, brotherly kindness. Are we moved, my friends, with a degree of compassion and concern for those men and women who before meant nothing to us and perhaps were very different from us by social standing or ethnicity or other human characteristics or other demographic measures, and yet now, knowing them to be amongst the children of God, are we moved out of concern for them, for our fellow saints within the confines of the local church? And what of this matter of charity or love? Have we increased in a love for God? Do we account the Lord Jesus Christ to be lovely in our estimation? Have we known what it is to have a sense of his love toward us in our Christian walk? These things, you see, these characteristics, these Christian behaviors, these attributes listed for us, these things, says the apostle, will help to assure us of the reality of our calling and of the reality of our election. It is a continuation of that principle expressed by the Saviour in the Gospels, that by their fruits ye shall know them, that by fruit a tree might be known. Of course, it is a fundamental fact, isn't it? That if one wants to identify a species of tree, or a shrub, or a plant, perhaps in the garden, one of the surest ways to do it is to see what fruit it bears. It might not be immediately apparent from its habit or from its state, let us say, in the winter, or when it is merely in leaf, or even when it is in flower, but let the fruit appear. And why, that fruit is evidence, isn't it? It is proof positive of what sort of a tree it is, what sort of a plant is before us. Well, it's the case in the Christian life as well. Fruit in the Christian's life is proof of reality, is proof of genuineness, not only for others' benefits, my friends, not only that other individuals might have some evidence and token of our genuineness, but that we might have some. That we might have some grounds for assurance, that we might have some reason to believe that our Christian profession is genuine, that our Christian profession is real. This is why a practical Christianity, such as the apostle here exhorts us to, is a matter of great importance. Oh, there are those who so disparage works, as they would call it, so keen they are to make salvation of grace alone and not of works, that they exclude works altogether from the Christian life. Well, this is dangerous nonsense, my friends, because once saved, there is so vital a place for these works, for this fruitfulness. Indeed, we are saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto those good works which the Lord hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Apostle John, in his third epistle, lists many practical forms of behaviors and the doing of righteousness and the love of the brethren and other Christian virtues and graces. And having listed these things, reminds us that these attributes, verse 18 of 1 John 3, let us not love, is not to be in word only or in tongue only, but is to be in deed and in truth. And hereby, he says, we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, this doctrine, my friends, expressed by Peter in his second epistle, expressed by John there in his epistle, is expressed likewise by the Apostle Paul in various places. And this is why we began by reading in Hebrews chapter 6. And there in Hebrews chapter 6, he speaks of the need of progress in our Christian faith. He describes how we should move on to the strong meat of the word, that we cannot be always laying the foundation, cannot be always going over the basics, the principles of the Christian faith, as repentance and faith towards God and believers' baptism and so on, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are elementary things, he says. These are the foundation stones from which we are to make progress. But alas, he says, there are some who never make that progress. There are some who make a good show to begin with and appear to start well, And it might be said that they seem to show a degree of enlightenment and tasted of the heavenly gift, but it never developed any further. And though they were blessed with all manner of spiritual opportunities and rain that came down upon the earth, so to speak, instead of bringing forth herbs meet for them by whom it was dressed, they instead only bring forth thorns and briars. A very sorry case indeed. And yet some there are that are in that category. And maybe as he wrote these words to the Hebrew believers, there were some who began anxiously inquiring of themselves and worrying about themselves and thinking, well, am I in that category? Have I made a start, but is it just a false start? Am I like that those hearers who spring up anon with joy, but then wither away and prove themselves to have no root? Well, beloved, says Paul in Hebrews 6, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you. To those faithful believers who hearken to the words of this epistle, the apostle gives this assurance. He says, we are persuaded better things of you. And we might say, well, why? Why, Paul, did you have greater confidence in those believers to whom you wrote? What gave you the reassurance that they were not empty professors, that they were not false professors, that they were not those rocky ground hearers? Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. The apostle could record that in the case of many of those to whom he wrote, they manifested those things which should accompany salvation. Their profession was borne out by their manner of life. The apostle was aware of it. But more importantly, he reminds us, God is aware of it too. For God is not unrighteous, he goes on to say in Hebrews 6 verse 10, to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. You see, it's that word diligence, the same principle that Peter is underlining to us here in our text. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We desire that every one of you, says Paul, do show the same diligence. Well, what's it worth? What's it going to produce? All this diligence that I'm being exhorted to show, all these Christian virtues which I'm being encouraged to manifest, what will be the consequence of them? What's the profit of them? What's the benefit of them? We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Assurance is the blessed product of these things, says the apostle. Knowing yourselves the reality of your Christian faith, being able to say, yes, my calling by God, my calling by the gospel is not a mere delusion on my part. I am not misinformed. I am not mistaken about these things. My condition as being an elect child of God from a past eternity is not a fantasy, is not a fiction, is not a cunningly devised fable that I have erroneously believed. It is the truth. It is real concerning me. Because these evidences, these fruits in the Christian life, produce a full assurance. They assure our hearts before him. Be not slothful, says the apostle, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be not slothful. Be not barren. Be not unfruitful. But as our text says, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, if we are incautious in our interpretation of this verse, we might come to all kinds of wrong conclusions. We might, for example, think that salvation is something that can be had one day and lost the next, that it can be gained and then it can be somehow forfeited. We might also come to the wrong conclusion that our continuance in a condition of salvation is somehow incumbent upon ourselves, and our own preservation is our own duty. Well, this would be a dangerous error to come into, my friends. God is sovereign in matters of salvation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't call an individual and then change his mind about them later on. God does not elect a person from a past eternity and then, when the time comes, decide he's made a bad choice. No, indeed. God is sovereign in salvation. He elects, he calls, and he preserves. He calls that individual to persevere unto the end. So whatever this verse means, it cannot mean that. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Well, what is meant by this word fall here? Does it mean to lose one's salvation? Well, of course it cannot. And for a greater understanding, we might like to briefly consider Romans chapter 11, where this same word in the Greek, as is in our text, occurs in another context. And here, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, the apostle, speaking of the sad history of the Jews, says this: I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, the same word that is in our text is there in Romans 11, verse 11. But it's not the word fall. In Romans 11, verse 11, it's the word translated stumble. Stumble. That is the word which is here in our text in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Not the word for fall, not the word to be precipitated from a great height to a low degree, but the word for stumble, the word to trip up, the word to lose one's footing. And so perhaps we might better understand our text in 2 Peter chapter 1 by inserting that word stumble. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble in the way. You see, this is the sense in which we are being encouraged and which we are being taught by the word of God. Yes, a Christian may come into all kinds of sins and faults and errors and follies, but not lose their salvation, because that cannot be. They are saved eternally, they are saved, they are kept by the power of God. A Christian cannot fall from grace. A Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. But they can most certainly stumble. They can most certainly trip up and end up in all kinds of wrong places. And you see here, my friends, we find a convergence between our subject this morning and our subject this evening, although it wasn't designed to be such. And you remember how there in Isaiah chapter 30, the way of righteousness, the way of truth, is depicted as that narrow path, that straight way, as it were upon an embankment. And to the right hand and to the left lie all kinds of errors and follies and missteps. But the word of God tells us, this is the way, walk ye in it, depart not from it, either to the right hand or to the left. And how needful is that word? Because you remember, and we considered the case of Asaph this morning, how even the most mature of Christians, even the most seemingly stable of Christians, are capable of losing their footing, their steps being well nigh gone, their foot slipping. They are capable, we are all capable, of stumbling in the way. Yes, still Christians. Yes, still saved. Yes, still bound in the direction of that celestial and heavenly city. But tripping up and falling from side to side and slipping this way and that in the path. Well, if we would avoid that sort of want of progress, if we would avoid that tripping and staggering course through life toward heaven, here is the remedy. Here is the answer. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Or that is to say, you won't stumble. You won't trip. You won't be sliding this way and that along the path which leads to life eternal. You see, practical Christianity, practical holiness, the practice of righteousness to which we are exhorted in this passage, is the remedy to trips and stumbles in the Christian life. That individual who is content to be barren or unfruitful, who minimizes the importance and significance of these things, who thinks that they can live just as they always used to live just like the world, live indiscernible from unbelieving men and women around them. Yes, they are saved. Yes, they will be delivered at the last, but what a sad course they have through this life. And what a shambles they make of their Christian profession, and how staggering and stumbling is the course which they make toward heaven. Not to their credit at all, and not to God's honor at all, it must be said. If we would be spared such a lot as that, the apostle tells us this: give diligence to make your calling and election sure, and do these things. Be ye doers of the word. Be practical Christians. Be those who are full of good works. Be those who abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Because this is the best way to proceed. This is the only way to proceed and to make progress, true progress, God-honoring progress in the Christian life. And making such progress as this, my friends, and heading towards heaven with such a gait and stride as this, we have this added promise: for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Upon this point more next week, God willing. May the Lord bless to us all that we have heard thus far, to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
And now the hymn is 806. 806, new hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven. But yet, how much must be destroyed, how much renewed must be, ere we can fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee. Number 806. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.